point to your neck, just, you know, your chest area, and then when you look down, they flick you in the face? You ever done that? You ever go to meet somebody that you talk to on a dating app, and when you got there, the person didn't match their profile? Have you ever gotten that email that says, you know, your account is in danger and you got to click this link below right now to change your password? Well, if you've fallen for any of those things, you are a sucker. But don't feel bad. Don't feel bad, because everybody here, everybody has been a sucker at least one point in their life. Like, you and I, like, we're not the only ones. Everybody has fallen for something. It's actually really easy to become a sucker. All you have to do is fall for something that isn't factual. You got to fall for something that isn't factual. And unfortunately, that happens probably more often than we would like to admit in our lives. Now, if somebody comes to you and tries to convince you of something big, like they come to you and they go, hey, the sky is really green, it's not blue. Like, we don't fall for that garbage, you know? We're like, no, I know the truth, you know, you're crazy. We're gonna call that stuff out pretty quick when it comes along. The problem is, though, when things change by bits and pieces over time, and it's a little bit here and a little bit there, and so we don't really notice. When our culture begins to shift and change slowly, and if we're not paying attention enough over time, we get taken in. When it comes to love, ideas and expressions of love, they have changed over time. It's happened slowly and it's happened consistently. So that today, love looks very different than it did 50 or 30 or 20 years ago. Love looks different in our culture and society. Go back to the golden age of television and watch the families and how they interacted to see how love was expressed there. And then watch shows today and see how love is expressed. When we put the world's view of love next to God's understanding or view of love, we learn pretty quick that as a culture, and maybe even as Christians, we have fallen for a version of love that just isn't factual. When it comes to love, we've all been suckered in at one point or another. So in this new series called Sucker for Love, we're going to look at the concept of love from a few different perspectives. And I think these perspectives are often displayed in our culture. The first one we're going to look at today is the idea of love expressed primarily as a feeling, just a feeling. Next week, PG-13, parents, we won't have the kids in next week. Next week, we're going to look at the twisted way that sex has been stolen from love, and then I think used simultaneously as an expression of love and a weapon of love, and really kind of at the same time. We're also going to look at how we got into this place where the highest or the primary function or idea or expression of love is self-love. And if you're on social media, you have seen this before. Somebody posts something about how I'm learning to love me. And usually their life is on fire behind them. They've walked away. They've lit a match and walked away. And then we're going to wrap up this series in the last week, Sunday of this month, looking at kind of love as God intended. And I think that makes sense that the author of love would have some ideas about love and what it looks like, what it is, and how it should be expressed. So before we jump into this topic that I think is really important, but can also be really incendiary in our lives, let's just take a moment out to pray, because I'm going to need it and you're probably going to need it this morning as well. All right, let's pray. God, thanks for loving us and for all that you do. You give us so many good things. And God, you've given us this concept of love. You've given this to us as a gift. And Father, I think in many ways, and certainly as a culture, we have misused it. We have gotten it wrong. And we have missed the mark in so many ways. And so, Father, just give us wisdom, give us understanding, give me grace today. And would our eyes and ears and hearts just be open to you, to your word, and to your understanding of love as we look at it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The idea of love, I think, in today's culture really seems to be more about affirming somebody's choices than helping that person make the right choice. Does that make sense? Love today is often thought like, if you love me, you're going to affirm my choices, but I don't really want you to help me make the right choice. I just want you to make me feel good about the choices that I make. Many people today believe that they should be able to do whatever it is that they want, and if you loved them, you would agree, you would affirm, you would accept their behavior, their actions, their choices, and that you do that without question. And to question somebody's motives or actions or choices is unloving towards that person. In this case, I think love today is seen like like fuel, like gasoline maybe. And if you love somebody, you are just going to add fuel to their dumpster fire, even if you know they're going to get burned. And this is what we want. People, you don't love me if you're not fueling my fire, even if you're really trying to protect me, to keep me from getting burned at some point. We often, I think, experience love, or we think about love primarily as a feeling, something that we feel towards another person, towards a situation, towards a thing. And we don't see love as a comprehensive practice of interaction with another person. It's this feeling that kind of, you know, feelings are up and down and sometimes all over the place. And we see love as this kind of thing. We just never know where it's going to be and where it's going to hit and when it's going to change. And we act like, I don't have any control. Oh, I just fell in love with this person. I don't have any control over this. Instead of seeing love as a comprehensive practice of interaction, I think this is why in the media, it's become acceptable. You watch movies or shows, you see this all the time. Someone says to somebody else that they're married to or in a relationship to, and they just say something like, I just don't love you anymore. I just don't love you anymore. Now, you can absolutely fall out of lust with someone. You can choose different paths, you can grow towards different things, but it should be nearly impossible to fall out of love with someone. But that's what we say, right? That's what we see in our culture displayed. And I was thinking about this, like, why is it that we say this? I just don't love you anymore. I've fallen out of love with you. And I've decided that maybe we say that because it seems nicer than saying, I'm just not attracted to you anymore. Or maybe I'd rather do what I want to do without having to consider what you want to do And it's just easier to say, well, I don't love you anymore. Or we go, well, I'd rather put my job or my hobbies or even our children ahead of you. But we don't want to say that because maybe that sounds bad. And so we say, well, I've just fallen out of love. I just don't love you anymore. I was thinking about some of the common ways that we associate love with feelings. And I came up with three for today. And I know there are probably a lot more that we could talk about, but I think these three give us a really basic working concept of how we typically look at love in our culture as a feeling. And once we kind of have these, it's not a comprehensive list, but it will give us enough information that we can begin to modify our thinking so that we balance our feelings of love in these areas with some facts. And so I think people often, view love primarily in these three ways: acceptance, freedom, and patience. Acceptance, freedom, and patience. And so if you have somebody in your life that is expecting love from you, they think you should show them love, they probably expect you to accept them and their choices, just whatever the, what's that French word? Carte blanche, something like that. I don't know, not French. They just accept them and their choices no matter what. Give them freedom to do what they want, when they want, and then be infinitely patient with them, even when you don't agree. Infinitely patient. So acceptance, freedom, and patience, even when you don't agree with their choices, their actions, or their feelings. So we're going to look a little bit closer at these three kind of feelings or ideas of love, and we're going to use some interactions that Jesus had with some people in different settings to kind of dial down to kind of look at it a little closer. So during Jesus' ministry, he started when he was about 30 years old. We just talked about that in the last series before the beginning. We talked about all the major things that happened before Jesus began his ministry, and that kind of ended with him turning water to wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. He was about 30 years old at that time. And then that goes for 3.5 years before he dies on the cross. And so in that 3.5 years, Jesus cleared the temple in Jerusalem where people would assemble to worship God. He clears the temple two different times. One of them near the beginning of his ministry when he was about 30, and then one of them towards the end of his ministry when he's around 33. Now, the Jewish law for sacrifices was very specific, and it was very intentional. If you go back to the Old Testament and read the book of Leviticus, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, it's the third one. It's usually the book, I just started it yesterday in my Bible reading program, it's usually the book where people stop reading the Bible. Like Genesis is really exciting, Exodus is really exciting, and then you get to Leviticus and it's just all of these rules that don't make any sense at all, to us anyway. We're like, why is this here? And we get bored really quickly, and we kind of stop reading at that point. But these rules, these guidelines for the Jewish people about these sacrifices, how they were prepared, how they were offered, what was done with them by the priests, and then the level of forgiveness that those sacrifices delivered, they were all part of a very intricate plan that God had for the redemption of his people, for the forgiveness of their sins. And so this was a really important part of their worship. It was a very difficult process to get the sacrifice, to bring it to the temple, and then what was done to the sacrifice by the priest, the whole thing. It was a very difficult process, but it was supposed to be difficult. It was supposed to be hard. Instead, though, by the time Jesus comes around in his 30s, some of the highest Jewish temple leaders had found a way to monetize these sacrifices. And so they sold in the temple, they sold sacrifices, and then they turned the process of seeking and gaining forgiveness from God into a money-making scheme instead of a deterrent for sin. They completely undermined God's process and the purpose of the sacrificial system. And so Jesus comes along and he sees what's going on and he can't take it, and so he gets involved. Here's what it says. Jesus came to Jerusalem. This is Mark 11. And came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. As he was teaching them, he was saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, there's a lot of people who try to paint Jesus as unloving or uncaring because of these events where he clears the temple. This is not the verse you go to when you want to talk about the kindness of Jesus. In fact, other translations say that he made a whip out of cords, and he physically drove the people selling and buying out of the temple. And so some have read this story. They've seen kind of the violence that has gone on there, and they've used this story to characterize Jesus as kind of a barbarian in his life. Mean old Jesus keeping these poor people from making a living or earning an income, driving out these people who just didn't know what was going on. Oh, Jesus is just a brute. And he's displaying toxic masculinity in an attempt just to get his way. But that's not at all what was going on. Some would have Jesus simply accept what others are doing without taking any action. But then we have to go. Jesus never sinned, and he always showed love. So how do we reconcile these two things, and what's going on here? And so I would say acceptance without accountability is not love. Acceptance without accountability is not love. In fact, I would argue that ultimately acceptance without accountability leads to anarchy. If everybody can do whatever they want, whenever they want, for whatever reason they want, and there's no accountability, how do we deal with that? Eventually, if all of us do whatever it is we want, we just have nothing but anarchy. What we fail to realize is that Jesus, when he clears the temple, he was not just protecting the honor and the awe and the holiness of God. Those things are wrapped up in the purpose of the sacrificial system. Jesus was also in that moment defending the people. Defending the people who were being robbed of their money and being robbed of the forgiveness of God. Because God demanded certain sacrifices, and those sacrifices had to reach a certain standard, and people were being denied that. And if you didn't bring the right sacrifice, you couldn't get the right forgiveness from God. And so the religious leaders were undermining the entire process and purpose of the sacrificial system. I think when we hold people accountable, and we're actually adding value to our acceptance of them. When we hold people accountable, we're actually adding value to our acceptance. We're showing them that we're so invested in who they are and their well-being and growth that we're going to hold them accountable to their life and the things they do. Accountability isn't a deterrent to the life that you might want to lead. Accountability is actually the discipline to get there. I'm going to say that again, because we don't really like accountability in our lives a lot of times. But accountability is not a deterrent to the life that you want to lead, accountability will actually give you the discipline to reach, to attain, to get to the kind of life that you want to lead. And so we need to have accountability when we have acceptance. We have acceptance with accountability. So I think that's the first way that the world kind of twists this idea of love as acceptance. The other way I want to look at it, I think, is just freedom. People view love as freedom. If you loved me, then you would let me do whatever it is that I want to do. The freedom to live my own life, to go my own way, to make my own choices, to express the way, to express myself the way that I choose. And if you loved me, you would give me the freedom to do that. And I think a favorite saying of people who are kind of following this idea of love is they say, well, look, only God can judge me. And if only God can judge me, then I ought to be able to do whatever I want to do, right? And that is true. It is true, absolutely. Only God can judge your fitness or your unfitness for heaven, for eternity, for salvation. Only God has the ability to judge whether you are fit or unfit for eternity. But we also like to say things like, well, the Bible tells us or commands us or teaches us not to judge. And so don't judge me. Only God can judge me. And if you judge somebody, you're actually breaking God's command. Well, you're not a very good Christian because you're judging people. Well, I hate to tell you, the Bible never says that. The Bible never says not to judge people. Now, there is a difference here, right? Because in Matthew 7, Jesus says, don't judge. And he's right. We're not to judge whether somebody else is fit or unfit for heaven. That is not our call at all. We cannot judge another person's salvation, whether or not God is going to get them into heaven. But we're absolutely told to judge people's actions, motives, the things that they do. In fact, I think the Bible expressly says that. See, right after the misquoted passage in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, judge not, that you be not judged, he says this in verse 6. He says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. So the question then is, how can Jesus tell us not to judge the actions and the attitudes of others, and then immediately tell us to judge the actions and the attitudes of others so that we don't waste our pearls on pigs? How do we, something's going on. Either Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, or he's kind of talking out of both sides of his mouth. It doesn't make any sense. And the understanding this really helps us. Jesus is not telling us to not judge the actions or attitudes of other people. He's telling us to not judge someone else's fitness or unfitness for heaven. These are two different things. What he's saying is, if you as a person dare to sit in the throne of God and judge somebody else and whether or not they ought to go to heaven, be careful, Jesus is saying. Because when you get to heaven, God may use the same judgments that you used on you. And that gets tough, right? Because we're really quick to criticize other people and to be like, you know, they shouldn't have done that, they shouldn't have said that, they shouldn't have gone there. But then we can always justify our own lifestyle and the things that we do. The point is this: we should be merciful to others when it comes to salvation, knowing that we want God to be merciful to us. I want God to show me mercy, and so I need to show others mercy. And so let me just say this, because I think sometimes in Christianity we get this really wrong. Every one of us has the freedom to do or think or say whatever we want. You can do or think or say whatever you want. I can't control that. Now, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus and you do or say or think things that aren't very much like Jesus, I think as Christians, we have a responsibility of going, hey, that doesn't look very much like Jesus. We're supposed to do that. But ultimately, each of us is responsible for us. Each one of us has the freedom to do or say or think whatever we want. But freedom without forethought is not love. Freedom without forethought is not love. In fact, I think it's foolishness. It's foolishness to think that we can do or say or think whatever we want without any consequences. Now, maybe you've heard people say something like this. You can say whatever you want to about me. You can call me all kinds of names. You can say all kinds of things against me. And I'm, you know, it might hurt my feelings, but I'll be okay. But if you say negative things about my wife or my kids or my grandkids, that's going to be another issue, right? We're going to have another conversation about that, because I'm going to defend them even if I don't defend myself. We have, let's see, there's a scripture that says no one should attempt to build a tower without first considering the cost, so that you don't start to build the tower and then midway through realize you don't have enough money to finish it. I would apply that to this. Everybody has freedom, but you better think about that freedom, because you may get those words halfway out of your mouth and not be able to stuff them back in, and I'll help you. We got to think about this. Freedom without forethought, it's not love, it's foolishness. And I think about this in what Jesus said about not casting your pearls before swine. Jesus didn't say, don't cast your pearls. He didn't say, don't cast these things out. Don't share your wisdom. Don't share your experiences. Don't share your treasure, your time, or your talent, or your love with others. Jesus didn't say, don't share those things with others. He said, don't share the most important things that you have with people who are going to treat your gifts like garbage. Now, we're gonna save this for next Sunday when we're talking about love and the concept of sex. But let me just say, we give away the most important things about who we are way too easily. We give that stuff away to people who are gonna treat those gifts like garbage, and we do it all the time. And we do it in the name of freedom. I can do whatever I want. But man, you gotta consider if you have enough to finish that building before you start. The last one I want to talk about is this concept of patience, love as patience. We don't talk about it like maybe in terms of patience, but I think it's visible. I think we see it in our world today. But people who are doing things they know they shouldn't, or that they think others think they shouldn't, think others wouldn't approve of. People are doing things they shouldn't. They always expect patience, which they define as, I think, if we could use this as a working definition, the space to do what I want without resistance. When we're seeking patience in the culture's view or understanding of patience, it's the space to do what I want without resistance. And so if they're being pressured at all, hey, I told you, when you turned 18, you got to get a job or you got to move out, whatever it is. We're showing patience. There's this point where we get to this. No, I want you to give me space, and then I don't want any resistance. Don't expect anything of me. That's what we think about patience. Jesus once told a story about a man who owned a vineyard. And he had a fig tree planted in the vineyard. Now, I don't know exactly why he planted a fig tree in his vineyard, but there must have been a reason. So he planted this fig tree in his vineyard, and after 3 years, he came back to find fruit on that fig tree, and there wasn't any. The tree hadn't produced any fruit. And so he told his gardener, he said, cut this tree down so that we can make room for a more productive plant to come and take its place. But the gardener, knowing that it's way cheaper to keep a customer than to acquire a customer, he said, no, give me another year and let me tend it. I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it and I'll make sure it has enough water. And then he says this in Luke 13:9. Then if it should bear fruit, if it should bear fruit next year, great, it's doing what it's supposed to do and everything worked. But if not, he says, then you can cut it down. When we're watching somebody that we love make bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, 4 years is a long time to watch that go on, isn't it? It's a struggle to watch people who want us to be patient with them without providing any resistance to them. But notice that the first 3 years, the fig tree was just given room to grow. Like it was just planted like all the other trees, and you said, hey, do your thing. After the third year, it hadn't produced any fruit, and so it wasn't just then in the fourth year given room to grow, it was given the tools to grow. But in the end, the future of the fig tree was determined by the fruit of the fig tree. Ultimately, whether you thrive or survive or not, it's up to you. You have to produce something. Everyone has time. Everyone, we all have had times in our lives, and maybe will have times in our lives when we need other people to be patient with us. We need them to give us some time and some space to heal or to get our act together, to think through stuff or to work on, like whatever. But then there needs to be some resistance there so that we get out of that and we begin to produce. See, patience without production, it's not love. Patience without production is not love. It's prioritizing absence over abundance. Patience without production is not love. It's prioritizing absence over abundance. It's draining resources that could be invested. And I'm like, maybe that's money, maybe that's mental resources, maybe that's your heart. It's draining those things that could be invested somewhere else with a much greater return. I was thinking about this patience idea in the concept of the last story we looked at with the pigs. And I go, like, instead of not casting your pearls before the pigs, what's the opposite of that? It's casting your pearls into the lives of those who will treat what you have given them with respect, and then grow what you gave into something even greater. And that's what we all want to see. If you're a mom or a dad or a grandparent, that's what you want to see, that you would give your pearls to other people. You would give your wisdom and your insight and your understanding and your experience over a lifetime. And not that the other person would produce the same thing that you did, but that they would show respect to what you've given and they would grow it into something greater than what you had. That's what we want. Love is not a feeling. Love is a comprehensive practice of interaction. It completely involves our emotions, our actions, our words, our intentions, but it doesn't ever expect those all at the same level, because they're never going to be. Love will ebb and it will flow and it will go up and down through each of these different outlets over the years. But just because it goes down in one area doesn't mean it's over. And I think sometimes we give up on love too easily. We fall out of love. Like everything in our lives, there are ups and there are downs. But love is not measured in moments, no matter what Jared or Kay Jewelers say. Love is not measured in moments. Love is measured in milestones. And I'm talking about the 99% of love here, okay? Your story may be different, and you may be that 1% where there was abuse, or there was control, or there was something else going on. And I'm not critiquing that. I'm saying in our lives in general and in our culture, we have treated love cheaply and poorly. And we have treated it like a feeling instead of a comprehensive practice of interaction. Over time, we learn to love as we interact and as we ebb and flow and up and down and all of those different emotions and things that go with it. And so this week, my challenge to myself and to all of us is to practice acceptance with accountability. We should accept people, but we should also hold them accountable. To give freedom, but expect forethought. And then to extend greater patience where there is growing productivity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for loving us. And let's be honest, we can be hard to love. But you don't just show us what love is. You gave us an example of it in your Son. And God, you accept us absolutely, as Tristan said earlier, no matter where we are, whatever garbage we come in with, but you do hold us accountable for the things that we do. And you give us this immense amount of freedom, but you do expect us to put some forethought into the things that we do. And Lord God, you are patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to eternal life. And so you are patient, but you desire us to be productive in that. Help us not just to see that in our own lives, but then to extend these things, not to cast our pearls before swine, but to cast them before people who would take that and use it and do something greater with it. Father, give us the wisdom and the discernment and understanding to know how to love more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So God accepts us, but holds us accountable for our behavior, our words, our actions. God gives us freedom, but he wants us to use some forethought. Paul says everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial in our lives. And then God is patient with us, but he expects us to move toward productivity. And I was thinking about that in terms of some other areas of our lives. And you know, I have freedom to do, as a follower of Jesus, I have freedom to do with my money whatever it is that I want to do. And sometimes that freedom causes me financial prosperity. But maybe more often than not, that freedom causes me financial pain. Because that deal on Amazon was just too good to pass up. Usually, whether the finances result in prosperity or pain is directly related to how much forethought I put into whatever it is that I'm doing. I know that when I'm patient with my money, when invested, I can expect it to produce, and when it doesn't, I hold it accountable and I switch things up. Ultimately, I accept the risk. I accept the risk. I'm accountable for my money for both the reward and the loss. But when I give to God, I am never worried. because I trust that what I invest in the kingdom of God is not insured by the FDIC, but it is watched over by somebody bigger and better. When I give to God, I am never responsible for the outcome of my gift. I am only responsible for the faith I express when I give it. And so if I give money to somebody who's going to abuse that money and do something with it that I wouldn't approve of, that is out of my hands now. I have given it to God. It may look like something else. And I think the same thing is true in the church. I give to the church because I think God wants me to do that. And I go, okay, God, I'm going to trust you to do with that what it is that you want done. And if I don't agree with everything, well, that's not on me. I'm not responsible for the outcome of what I give. I'm only responsible for the faith I express when I give it. But I know that what I give is going to be returned at a much higher level than any other way that I give. And if God moves your heart to give today, there's a few ways to do that. There's a bucket in the back. And then you can go to apprealife.faith and click the orange icon and follow the prompts under the give selection. And if God moves your heart, thank you for doing that.